My wife and my kids love to work jigsaw puzzles. As a matter of fact, they'll get working on a jigsaw puzzle and they will occupy the kitchen table for 3 or 4 days until that puzzle finally gets completed. I did a little research on jigsaw puzzles, and it's interesting that they got their name because the first puzzles, the pictures were glued to wood and the little pieces were cut out with a jigsaw. The largest jigsaw puzzle that has ever been done was finished by the Manchester Polytech Institute in England on March the 19th, 1991, and it measured 11,302 square feet. That's a jigsaw puzzle about twice the size of the building that we're sitting in tonight. The puzzle with the most pieces was invented in the Netherlands. It contained 204,484 pieces. Now that would occupy your kitchen table for a long time. And then in 1978, schmuzzles were invented. A schmuzzle is an exceptionally difficult jigsaw puzzle that contains 168 identical pieces that have been cut with a laser. And yet there's only one right solution to the putting together of those pieces. In Jeremiah chapter 22, we have a spiritual schmuzzle. We have a spiritual jigsaw puzzle. There are some very difficult prophetic technicalities and details that are overcome and solved by God through supernatural means. We find the puzzle here in Jeremiah 22, but we have to end up going all the way into the New Testament to the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, to the miracle of the virgin birth in order to finally put all of the pieces of the puzzle together. We're going to do that tonight, but first we're going to look at some of the judgments that God wanted to bring upon the kings who reigned in the closing days of Judah's history. The first king being King Jehoiakim, who was the most wicked of all of Judah's kings. Jeremiah prophesies concerning him, "Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word." There are some scholars who believe that Jeremiah chapter 22 records some of the severest judgments in all of Scripture. There are some heavy, heavy revies going down here in this chapter. Now, since the time of Josiah, Jeremiah has been warning these people of a coming judgment. He's been warning them that unless they turn from their sin and turn back to God, God is going to bring their nation to ruin. He's been warning them of an impending judgment. And now when he prophesies this in the reign of Zedekiah, he has seen four kings come and go. He's seen Josiah, actually five kings counting Josiah. Josiah died. He saw Josiah's son, Jehoahaz. After 3 months on the throne, he died. He saw Jehoahaz's son, Jehoiakim, take the throne. He reigned for 11 years and was very wicked. He saw Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, take the throne. He reigned for 3 months and he was very wicked. And finally, he saw Zedekiah. Zedekiah being the last king to occupy the throne of Judah. Now, throughout each of the reign of these four kings, Jeremiah has been thundering these warnings. And yet the kings have continued to remain cold and callous to the word of God. All the while, God's anger has been brewing. Here in chapter 22, God's anger comes to a boil. And it laps over the cup, so to speak. It becomes so intense. His wrath becomes so strong. In chapter 22, God's anger reaches the boiling point. He says to Jeremiah, "You say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, you who sit on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates.'" Jeremiah is told to go to the king. This is as if you were told to take a trip to Washington, D.C. and to stand outside of the White House and thunder some judgments at Bill Clinton. The same kind of impact. He says, "And thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness, and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong, and do no voice violence to the stranger, the fatherless or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place." Now, God has always been the God of the underdog. It has been His particular concern to care for the needy, to show compassion toward the poor and the underprivileged and the disadvantaged. It's interesting, but over the last 10 years or so in our country, the Democratic Party has gotten the label of being the voice or the spokesman for the poor and the oppressed. While, on the other hand, they have abandoned traditional morality and traditional values, supporting the rights to abortion, supporting the rights of homosexuality. While the Republican on the other side, the GOP party, has sort of taken up the mantle for the traditional family values, standing up against abortion, against the rights of homosexuals. And yet at the same time, they've been more or less pictured as for the rich and against the poor. I agree with Will Rogers. The more you read about politics, you got to admit that each party is worse than the other. I heard of a guy who went into the washroom, used the restroom, came out, washed his hands, and then walked over to the hand dryer. And he looked, and written above the hand dryer, it read, "For a short message from Congress, push the button." If pro is the opposite from con, well then the opposite of progress would be Congress. That's about the size of it in our country today. You know, this is why God is neither Democrat or Republican. Man, God is God. God is for both morality and mercy. It seems that in our country we have to choose one or the other. But God is for both. And true biblical morality, true biblical ethics, combines both a strong moral stand with a soft, loving, compassionate, merciful stand. This is what Jeremiah is saying to the people and to the kings of Israel. He says, you need to take care of the oppressed. Take care of the poor and needy. They're your responsibility. For if you indeed do this thing, then shall enter the gates of this house, riding on horses and chariots, accompanied by servants and people, kings who sit on the throne of David. Everything will go well. You'll continue your possessions. The kings of David, the descendants of David, will occupy the throne. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, and here God swears by himself because there's no one higher. God has no one to swear by because there's no one higher than he. So he swears by himself. And he says that this house shall become a desolation. Now, this house, which house? Obviously, he is speaking of the house of David or the Davidic dynasty. Now, if you were a Jew waiting on the coming of the Messiah, you would be shocked by these words. That God actually would bring the house of David to desolation. It would make the hair on the back of your neck stand straight up when you heard this prophecy. It was a scary prophecy. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 13. Remember, David is told, the Lord tells you that He will make you a house or a dynasty, a succession of kings. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. And of course, Solomon did build a house for God's name. He built the temple. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Solomonic succession of kings was to be an eternal one. There was to always be a descendant of David, a successor of Solomon, on the throne of Israel. The Messiah, the eternal king that was to come, was to be in this succession of kings. He was to take the throne, the legal right to the throne from Solomon. He was to be of the descendant of David. And yet here, if God terminates Solomon's succession, if He cuts off this line, the line that had come down from Solomon through Josiah, through Jehoahaz, through Jehoiakim, through Jehoiachin, if He cut off this line, He would be complicating, if not eliminating, the possibilities of the coming of the Messiah. For the Messiah was to be through the line of Solomon, through the descendancy of David. I am sure that Satan must have snickered, and his hoary henchmen must have laughed together when they heard of this possibility that God was going to make the house of David a desolation. I can hear Satan say, God's done it now. He's gotten mad. He's gotten angry. He's playing right into our hands. He's going to put his foot into his mouth. He's going to shoot himself in the foot. He's going to get so mad and so angry that he's going to cut off the line and curse the very line that Messiah has to come through, and therefore prohibit his own son from coming and saving the world. This is what the Jewish rabbis wondered. This whole idea of the house of David becoming desolate, this confused, this was a complicating prophecy, a confusing prophecy. Before the chapter ends, though, we'll see how it's cleared up. He says, "For this says the Lord to the house of the king of David, you are Gilead to me, the head of Lebanon." Now, these are good things. "Yet I surely will make you a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited. I will prepare destroyers against you, everyone with his weapons. They shall cut down your choice cedars and cast them into the fire." And that is exactly what happened. The Babylonians came as God's instrument of judgment, wiped out the city of Jerusalem. He says, "And many nations will pass by this city, and everyone will say to his neighbor, 'Why has the Lord done so to this great city?' Then they will answer, 'Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them.' Weep not for the dead, nor bemoan him, but weep bitterly for him who goes away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country." God hates idolatry. This is why John tells us, flee idolatry. Remember that you can make an idol out of anything. It doesn't have to be a little statue on your mantle. It can be the car sitting in your driveway, or the house in which you live, or the job, you know, that you have, your career or whatever. You can make an idol out of anything. Anything that gets more attention, more love, more devotion, more of yourself than God gets, that is an idol. And you need to forsake it, flee from it. He says, "For this says the Lord concerning Shalom." Now, Shalom was another name for Jehoahaz. It was sort of a family name, I guess, a nickname for him. "The son of Josiah, king of Judah, who reigned instead of Josiah his father, who went from this place. He shall not return here anymore, but he shall die in the place where they have led him captive and shall see this land no more." Now, according to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, Josiah died in battle. He went out to fight against Pharaoh Necho of the Egyptians. And in his place, Pharaoh Necho set up his son Jehoahaz as king over Judah. But Pharaoh Necho was en route to a battle known as the Battle of Carchemish, which was one of the most important battles that occurred in ancient times, and it's a battle that we're going to talk more about in the next few weeks. When he returned from the Battle of Carchemish, having been defeated by the Babylonians, he was frustrated with Jehoahaz and his pro-Babylonian leanings. And so he took Jehoahaz, or Shalom, as a prisoner and brought him back to Egypt. He only reigned for 3 months, and yet he'd already shown enough of his wickedness and I guess of his lack of discretion that Pharaoh Necho took the throne from him, took him into exile into Egypt, and in his place he put Jehoiakim, who reigned for 11 years from 609 to 597 B.C., and Jehoiakim becomes the subject of the next few verses. He says, "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and gives him nothing for his work." Now, Jehoiakim had built a palace for himself, but he did it with forced labor. He didn't pay the workers. He enslaved the workers. And because he didn't give them a fair wage, here Jeremiah is, you know, attacking him. He's rebuking him. You see, Jehoiakim is in big trouble because God is the labor boss. God is in charge of labor relations. If you're an employer, you need to remember that. You think the union's tough. Man, that's nothing compared to God. God is on the side of the worker. He wants you to pay them fairly. A fair day's work deserves a fair day's pay. You remember in Leviticus, I believe it was chapter 18, verse 13. The Lord spoke through Moses to the nation, and he said, "You shall not defraud your neighbor nor rob him." And that was in the context of wages. You were to pay your workers fairly, and Jehoiakim was not doing that. He was taking advantage of them, enslaving them. He says, "Who says I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers and cut out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion? Shall you reign because you enclosed yourself in cedar? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him." In other words, having a beautiful palace doesn't make you a king. Reigning in justice and righteousness, that's what makes you a king. Not just that you live in a palace. And he says, hey, Josiah, your father, he reigned in justice, he reigned in righteousness, and the Lord took care of him. He did okay. You know, follow his example. He judged the cause, and speaking of Josiah, he judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord? Wow. In other words, you cannot show a disregard and an apathy and a callousness toward the poor and needy, toward the disadvantaged and oppressed, and truly know the Lord. If you know the Lord, there will be a compassion in your heart. There will be a mercy in your heart. If you have received of His mercies and compassion, you will extend His mercies and compassion. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, John asks us the probing question. "Whoever has this world's goods and see his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Good question. That's what Jeremiah is asking here. You know, isn't this knowing God? Taking care of the poor? Taking care of the needy? Reaching out to the disadvantaged and the oppressed? You remember Jesus was constantly reaching out to the poor. And not just in concern for their souls, but also in concern for their physical plight and predicament. Should we do any less as His followers? He says, "Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness." You're only looking out for yourself. "For shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, my brother,' or 'Alas, my sister.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Alas, master,' or 'Alas, his glory.' He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." Second Chronicles chapter 36 is a little bit more graphic. It says that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came against Jehoiakim and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. He was taken into exile with chains. He died the death of a donkey, the burial of a donkey. I don't know about you, but I would imagine that very few of you would attend the burial of your donkey. It's not something you take a day off of work for. Nobody cared. Nobody gives a rip. You know, it's just a dumb donkey died. That's how they felt when Jehoiakim died. Go up to Lebanon and cry out and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry from Abiram, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, I will not hear. This has been your manner from your youth, that you did not obey my voice. Boy, this was Judah's problem. Habitual rebellion. This was not an isolated problem in their life. This is something that had occurred since their earliest days in the land. Habitual rebellion. Disobedience. The wind shall eat up all your rulers, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then you will be ashamed and humiliated for all your wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, making your nest in the cedars, how gracious will you be when pangs come upon you like the pain of a woman in labor. If you can't be gracious and be merciful and reach out to those in need now, while things are easy, you won't be able to do it. You won't care to do it when the tough times come, and they're coming. Judgment is coming. Now, verse 24. Now he begins to speak to Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim. He says, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet of my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Now, there's an issue that comes up here that needs to be settled, and that's in regards to this character's name. In some places, he's referred to as Jehoiachin, in contrast to Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. Remember, you know, my double chin. Jehoiachin. He is also referred to as Jeconiah. And here it's even shortened a step further to Coniah. This is deliberate. Jeconiah means Jehovah will establish. And it is the J-E prefix on the Coniah that stands for Jehovah. J-E. Yah was the name or the contraction for the Hebrew Jehovah or Yahweh. The Hebrew name, the holy name for God. And so here what happens is the name gets shortened from Jeconiah to Coniah. In other words, this is deliberate. God is saying, I don't want my name associated with this dope. I don't want to have any part with him. I don't want Jehovah will establish. I'm going to leave him on his own. He's not Jeconiah to me. He's Coniah to me because I have no part with him. One day, Alexander the Great was reviewing the troops. And a man was pointed out to him as being a lazy fellow, exhibiting a bad attitude. And Alexander the Great rode his horse up to the man and he asked him, he said, sir, he said, what is your name? And the boy looked up with a sheepish look on his face and he said, sir, my name is Alexander. Well, Alexander the Great immediately bolted down off his horse, grabbed the man by the lapels, shook him real hard, and he said, son, either change your behavior or change your name. He didn't want his name associated with a fellow of a bad attitude. Now, you call yourself a Christian. You wear the name of Christ. I wonder how many of us tonight is God saying to us, look, change your name or change your behavior. Are you acting like a Christian? Is God proud to have your name, His name associated with you? Are you doing a disservice in making a mockery of the name of Jesus Christ? This is how God felt about Jeconiah. He says, I'm not going to establish Jeconiah. His name means Jehovah will establish, but Jehovah's not going to establish him, so I'll just call him Coniah. He says, even if he was the king's signet ring, and the king's signet ring was his seal of authority, it was a priceless possession. He said, even if it was as important as if he was as important as my signet ring, still for the evil deeds he's done, I would throw him away. I would just pluck him out. And remember, this guy was only in office 3 months. He must have been a pretty raunchy dude. He says, and I will give you into the hand of those who seek your life, and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. And so I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. This is exactly what God did. On March the 15th, 597 B.C., approximately 3,186 years from this coming Monday, the Babylonians came into Jerusalem. They took Jeconiah, they put him into chains, and they led him back to Babylon, where there he lived the rest of his life. He remained in exile for some 37 years, and he died in Babylon, just as God had said. It's interesting, he outlived the king who took his place, King Zedekiah. And throughout Zedekiah's reign, the false prophets would continually rise up, and they would say, Jeconiah is going to return. You know, the true heir to the throne is going to come back and take the throne and lead us in victory against the Babylonians. And yet Jeconiah never returned. The nation eventually was destroyed and slaughtered, and they all were taken into captivity back to Babylon. An interesting archaeological footnote. In some of the digs in the ancient Babylon, in the site there, they have discovered some tablets around the Ishtar Gate in the ruins of the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And these archaeological finds list, in one of these tablets, they actually have decoded and they have seen the name of Jeconiah mentioned in his five of his seven sons. And so, interesting, the echoes of some of this biblical history in some of the secular sources. The tablet there found in Babylon was a tablet listing the names of those that the Babylonians were supplying with oil and grain. And so apparently Jeconiah found some favor in the eyes of the Babylonians when he returned there, and they took care of him, at least to some degree. Now God asked a couple of rhetorical questions. He says, is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? And of course the answer is yes. It's exactly what he is. He's powerless. He's a broken idol. He's a vessel. It's been cracked. He's a crackpot. He says, why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. Now, Jehoiachin had seven sons. They're listed back in 1 Chronicles. But he says, write this man down as childless. It would be as if he had no son. He would have no descendant to take the throne. With Jehoiachin, the Solomonic succession was going to be terminated. The descendant of Jehoiachin would not take the throne. He would be as if he had never been born. It would be as if Jehoiachin was childless. He would not have a descendant to take the throne. He says, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. It's interesting that Jehoiachin's grandson, Zerubbabel, was the man who led the children of Israel from Babylon, back to the land of Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But Zerubbabel made no claim to being king. He was governor of the Persian province of Judea, but he made no claim to the throne. apparently he knew this prophecy and the curse that had been placed upon the bloodline of Jeconiah. Now, remember, God had promised to David and to his son Solomon that they would never be without a man of their descendancy sitting upon the throne of David, that he would establish to them an eternal kingdom. This meant that the Messiah had to come through the line of David and had to be a successor of Solomon. And yet here God curses the bloodline of Jeconiah. God, if you did this, how can Messiah come? You've just complicated things, God, if not eliminated the possibility of Jesus coming and claiming the right credentials. And again, I'm sure that Satan laughed. You know, God's done it now. He got mad. He shot himself in the foot. His plans have been thwarted by his own hand. And I'm sure Satan got a good laugh out of this curse on the bloodline of Jeconiah. The Jewish rabbis down through the centuries have been baffled by this prophecy. Why would God have cursed the very line that he had promised his Messiah to come through? And yet God knew what he was doing all along. As a matter of fact, it becomes crystal clear when we get to the Gospels that God had a plan, a phenomenal plan. In the Gospels, we find two genealogies for Jesus Christ. The first we find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17. This is the one you find immediately when you try to read through the New Testament. And you make the mistake of starting in Matthew, and by the time you've gotten 16 verses into it, reading all of those boring begots, you've decided to hang it up. You're all familiar with Matthew chapter 1. Matthew was a Levite. He was a Jew. And he wanted to establish early on in his gospel the right of Jesus Christ to claim himself as the Messiah. That Jesus had the proper pedigree. That he had messianic credentials. And Matthew wanted to satisfy that from the very beginning. And so he traces Jesus' lineage. Being a Jew, he starts with Abraham. And he goes all the way down to David and then to Solomon and all the way down through Jeconiah on down to Jesus' stepfather, Joseph. Now, there's a second genealogy in the Gospels. It's in Luke chapter 3. Now, Luke was a Gentile, probably, and he wasn't concerned with tracing Jesus back to Abraham. He was concerned more with the humanity of Christ, and so he traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. And so you can read his genealogy. It goes from Adam, same the track down to Abraham, and then Abraham, the same track as Matthew, all the way down to David. But then at David, Luke does something different. He goes through David's son Nathan, rather than David's son Solomon, bypassing the blood curse. And he goes all the way down to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, when you put these two genealogies together, you see the genius of God. Because what God does here is, because Jesus is Joseph's stepson, he maintains the right of his father's succession. And since his father was in the Solomonic succession, Jesus retains the legal rights of his father and therefore can succeed Solomon and become king of Israel. And yet, because Jesus was virgin born, Joseph did not impregnate Mary. And therefore, Jesus did not get Joseph's blood. He got God's blood. God was his father. And therefore, he could obtain the legal rights of Joseph and the succession to Solomon, and yet still bypass the blood curse of Jeconiah. Now, that solves one problem, but there's another problem, because he has to be a descendant of David. He has to be a natural descendant of David. And so what happens? We go over to Mary's genealogy. But it went down through Nathan, bypassing the blood curse. And so through Mary, and Jesus did get Mary's blood. He was human. He was born of a virgin. He got her blood. But it was uncursed. It had come down apart from the blood curse. And so he became the natural heir of David through Mary, but he became the legal heir of David through Joseph. Thereby having the proper credentials and yet bypassing the blood curse of Jeconiah. Now, rather than shooting himself in the foot, what God did in doing this was he pinpointed to one person and only one person who could be the Messiah of Israel. He constructed the genealogies in such a way to where it necessitated a virgin birth to fulfill the prophecies concerning David and his descendancy. And so there's only one person who qualifies as being Messiah. And that's Jesus Christ. He was the only one who was the successor of Solomon, and yet, because he was virgin born, didn't get the blood of Solomon and the cursed blood of Jeconiah, and yet at the same time had the blood of David because he was from the line of Nathan. Jesus is unique. He is the only one who satisfies the technicalities of these prophecies. And God is saying, wait a minute. Who the Messiah is very easy. There can only be one. And that's Jesus Christ. The genius of God. You know, we thought God had backed himself into a corner, and yet in reality, he was pinpointing to who the Messiah really was, Jesus Christ. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Now here the shepherds are probably the political rulers of the day. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. Now notice the scope of this prophecy. He's not just talking about the return from Babylon that took place in 535 B.C. He's talking about bringing them back from all countries. The scope of this prophecy is far beyond the local situation of the day. The Bible makes it clear that there are going to be two regatherings of the Jews back to the land of Israel. In Isaiah 11:11, remember that verse. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. The first time God brought his people back from exile was when he brought them back from Babylon. And that took place in three waves. First, under Zerubbabel, who returned to rebuild the temple. The second, under Ezra, who returned to rebuild the people. The third, under Nehemiah, who returned to rebuild the walls. The Jews lived in the land for some 600 years. Until 70 AD, when they revolted against Rome and Roman authority. And the Roman Caesar dispatched a general named Titus Vespasian to put down the revolt. And in 70 AD, the Romans besieged the city of Jerusalem. They sacked the city. They destroyed it. They burned the temple to the ground. And they killed 1.6 million Jews. The Jews who were left were scattered throughout the four corners of the world. And they have been living in exile ever since. It's the period of time known as the diaspora in Jewish history, the dispersion. The Jews have been living in dispersion. They've been living in other countries. They have not inhabited their land. They've been exiles in a foreign land. Until today. For in only the second time in their history, the Jews are returning to the land. They are being regathered. While in Jerusalem, I saw a little plaque outside of a garden area, and it listed the population and how the Jewish population in Jerusalem had grown. It said in 1840, the Jewish population in Jerusalem was 5,000. In 1870, it had grown to 11,000. In 1917, it had grown to 32,000. By 1948, it was up to 84,000. In 1948, there were 650,000 Jews in Palestine. By 1982, there were 3.2 million Jews in Palestine. And today, there are upwards of 3.6 million Jews in Palestine. And they are returning every day. We are seeing in our lifetime the second regathering of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. Now, God said through Isaiah, there would only be two. And then Messiah would come and establish His kingdom. There are not going to be three regatherings or four regatherings or five regatherings. The second time I began to regather my people, then we know that the kingdom of God is on the threshold. That Jesus Christ is about to return to establish His kingdom. This, among many other reasons, have convinced me that we are living in the last days. And that Jesus Christ is coming again very, very soon. He says, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. We know who those shepherds are going to be, incidentally. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, Jesus said to the 12 disciples, He said, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration or in the coming kingdom, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 disciples are going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to be the good shepherds, who are going to feed the people, who are going to reign over them in righteousness and justice. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. He speaks of the Messiah here as being a branch of David, as being a shoot from David's family tree. But unlike Jeconiah, who was an evil branch, the Messiah is going to be a righteous branch. Holiness will be at His roots. Mercy will produce His fruits. He is going to reign in righteousness and judgment. Rather than being a cursed king, His reign will prosper. It will be a rule of justice. He says, and in His days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Only when Jesus returns will the Middle East be at peace, and will it be safe for the Jewish people. Only when Jesus returns and sits on the throne of David. Now, this is His name by which He is called the Lord our righteousness, or in the Hebrew, Jehovah Tsidkenu. Or the Lord our righteousness. Jesus is both Jehovah God and He is also the only righteous one. And the only way that a man today can obtain and maintain righteousness or a right standing with God, which is what righteousness is. The only way you can obtain and maintain God's acceptance and His forgiveness is through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus has become our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. This is one of several compound names that appear in Scripture. Jehovah this or Jehovah that. There's a whole list of them. In Genesis 22 verse 14, Jehovah is called Jireh. Jehovah Jireh. Or the Lord will provide. Exodus 15, 26, Jehovah Rapha. Or the Lord who heals. Exodus 17, 15, Jehovah Nisi, or Jehovah, the Lord my banner. In Judges 6, 24, Jehovah Shalom, or the Lord is peace. In 1 Samuel 1, 13, Jehovah Sabaoth, which means the Lord our sanctifier, our cleanser. in Psalm 23, verse 1, Jehovah Ra'ah, Lord my shepherd. In Ezekiel 48, verse 35, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is present. In Exodus 31, verse 13, Jehovah Makadishim, which means Jehovah, our sanctifier, our pure. Jehovah Sabbath was Lord of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, the powerful God, the Holy One, the General of the Army. I think it's important that we take these compound names of God and that we memorize them and that we learn them, so that when we're in a particular need, we can address God with the appropriate name. It's kind of a strength to our faith and a catalyst to our prayer that when we need this month's rent, we can go to God and we can refer to Him as Jehovah Jireh, my provider. God says you can call Him by that name. He's your provider. When you're lonely, you can call Him Jehovah Shammah, or the Lord is present. When you're sick, you can call Him Jehovah Rapha, or the Lord our healer. When you need protection, you can call Him Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. It will strengthen your faith to learn these compound names of God. Get the tape and go back and search them out and look them up and commit them to memory. He says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country, and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Now, the Passover is the oldest religious observance known to man. It goes back 3,400 years. That's sort of God's benchmark. It's the basis on which the Jews identify Him as the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. And yet He's saying that this last exodus, or this bringing back to the land, this last regathering, is going to become so great and so phenomenal that this will become the new benchmark, the new identifier. That you'll no longer say the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt, but the God who brought you up out of the nations of the world and out of the north even and brought you back to the land. This is how you'll refer to God. He says, my heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man and like a man whom wine has overcome because of the Lord and because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For because of a curse the land mourns. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up. Their course of life is evil and their might is not right. They use power but not for the right purposes. For both prophet and priest are profane, polluted. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Now here in these next few verses, He gives us a description of a false prophet. And He tells us that the problems in their land were more than just the corrupt politicians. They were the corrupt clergy. It was because of the wickedness in the priests and the prophets that the land and the nation were in ruin and in shambles. That is what is going on in our nation today. I believe that most of our problems go back to the fact that there's no voice coming from the pulpit today declaring the Word of God. Where are the men of God who dare to live as examples? Where are the people that will stand up for God and speak His truth and speak His Word? Where are they? They're out making money. They're out padding their budgets and building their mailing lists and absconding with funds, chasing the secretary. It's the corrupt clergy that brought the land to ruin and is ruining our nation. He says, therefore their way shall be to them like slippery ways. In the darkness they shall be driven on and fall in them. For I will bring disaster on them, the year of their punishment, says the Lord. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns back from his wickedness. Man, has this guy been reading the paper or what? All of them are like Sodom to me, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood or with bitterness. I'll make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. Now, rather than hearing thunderbolts of truth coming from our pulpits today, rather than hearing the sounds of sound doctrine, what we have to put up with are the whiny, piny cries of human opinion. Man, people today don't need another opinion. We don't need to apply human wisdom to the things of God. It only muddies the water. Mingling human wisdom with the things of God only obscures the truth. It relegates divine truth to human opinion. And we don't need another opinion. We need the Word of God. We need the truth of God. And there are too many pastors today that are speaking from their own heart rather than speaking what they hear from the mouth of God. He says, they continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon him. In other words, these corrupt clergy were breeding a false sense of security. Oh, everything's okay. God loves you. God is not the kind of God that's going to send you to hell. He won't judge you. Oh, He loves you more than that. Don't worry about it. There's no reason to feel guilty. They're trying to alleviate people's guilt without teaching them to repent of sin. When are we going to learn that God created guilt? And He created it with a constructive purpose. It's the guilt that drives us to our knees and humbles our heart and searches for God's forgiveness. And yet there are people today, some call themselves Christian psychologists, who are trying to help people forget about their guilt, deal with their guilt without dealing with God, without dealing with repentance. It doesn't work. He says, for who has stood in the counsel of the Lord and has perceived and heard His word? Who has marked His word and heard it? The answer was apparently no one. No one was listening to God. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord has gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It will fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until He has executed and performed the thoughts of His heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. An ominous tone to that final comment. You'll see. You'll know. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. This needs to be instilled and emphasized to every new believer. We need to teach new believers how to have a healthy suspicion. How to not be gullible. How to have some discernment. For not everyone who speaks for God has been sent by God. He says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. Yet they're preaching, yet they're making a living off of this. I didn't send them. I didn't ordain them. He says, but if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they would have turned from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. If they had really been sent by me, they wouldn't be teaching these people false doctrine. They would be teaching these people the truth. They wouldn't be tickling their ears and telling them what they wanted to hear. They'd be telling them what they needed to hear. He says, Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places? So shall I not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? There's nowhere you can run from God. There's nowhere you can escape His sight or His judgments. Jonah tried. He went to a place called Tarshish, which was the furthest place known to man at the time. It was the ends of the earth. It was like boarding a slow boat for China. I'm going to get away from God. Did he succeed? Nope. There's nowhere you can run from God. The psalmist said, "Where can I run from your spirit? Where can I escape from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell, you're there." There's nowhere you can escape him. Why try? He says, "I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. How long will this be in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies? Indeed, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which everyone tells his neighbor, as their fathers forgot my name for Baal." Now, what a timely passage. You need to understand that one of the ways that a so-called minister can manipulate his flock and invoke spiritual domination over them is by appealing to certain dreams and visions that he or she has had. If you possess a spiritual hunger for God, and some minister comes along and says, "Hey, I have a dream, I have a vision, let me tell you about it." Well, there is a natural attraction. Hey, this person has received what I have desired. They must be special. They're getting divine communiques. They have a hotline to God. I need to listen to what they have to say. It's impressive to get a dream or a vision from God. And it's our inclination to think, wow, these people have a hotline to God. They can just dial the number and they can hear from God. Wow, how impressed, you know. How can they be wrong? They've heard from God. And suddenly, you become a prime candidate for serious deception. I'm leery of dreams. I don't put a lot of stock in them. And I don't run off to some convention to hear this guy talk about all the dreams and visions and revelations he's got. Read Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, and Earl Palk. And their books are chocked full of revelations and visions and dreams that they have gotten that contradict the precepts and principles of Scripture. Now, one of the false doctrines they teach, they don't turn around and try to validate and back up by some divine experience or some dream or some revelation. Be leery of dreams and visions. Ignore them. Discount them if they contradict Scripture. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "Even if an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." That means anathema. That means damned. He says, if an angel comes in the middle of the night in a dream or vision, and he sits down on the foot of your bed, and he starts telling you things that are not biblically sound and true and can be validated by Scripture, even if his passport checks out to be from heaven, this guy's a fraud. Reject him. Say anathema. Say be damned, be accursed, get out of here. He's not from God. Listen, the Holy Spirit is not going to speak to you. And he's not going to tell you something that contradicts Scripture, because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. Satan has been known to give a person a dream, to provide a person a vision. Look at every major cult and trace its roots and track it back to its origin. And you know what you'll find? You'll find it started out by the founder getting some kind of dream or some kind of extra-biblical revelation. I just don't buy it. Now, if God gives you a dream or a vision, and it confirms and validates Scripture, great. Praise the Lord. But let Scripture be your guide, not experience. If you allow experience to be your guide, you're going to get yourself in trouble. You remember on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, a glorious experience, a mind-blowing experience. The sound of the rushing mighty wind, the tongues of fire. They were speaking in tongues. They were glorifying God. They were praising God. And they came up to Peter and they said, "Hey, what gives, man? What's going on here?" You remember what Peter said? "This is what was told us by the prophet Joel saying," and he quotes from Joel chapter 2. He gave a biblical basis for the experience. And if you don't have a biblical basis for your experience, I don't want your experience. It's just that simple. I don't care if you got it from a dream. I don't care if you got it from a vision. If it can't be validated from Scripture, pooey on your dream and vision. It's not from God. Anathema. The prophets of Jeremiah's day and many prophets today are spreading dreams that are turning into nightmares for the people who are following them. Always remember, dreams come from one of three sources: God, Satan, or the pizza. And so, if it's from God, it will be validated by Scripture. If it's from Satan or the pizza and you follow it, you can get yourself into a lot of trouble. He says, "The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord?" Man, notice the comparison. Now the guy with the dream, the vision, everyone's going to be impressed. Everyone's going to flock over to see him. He's kind of like a spiritual accident. Everybody's rubbernecking. Everybody wants to see him and find out what he's got to say. Whereas the guy who says, "Oh, hey, come on over here. We'll study the Bible." Study the Bible. Sounds awful boring. And yet, notice the comparison. The guy with the dreams and visions, what does Jeremiah call him? He said, "They're nothing but chaff. They're nothing but shucks. Husk. You can't eat them. They're not edible. They're not profitable. They're not nutritious." Whereas the Word of God is what? Man, it's like the wheat. It's like whole grain bread. It's good for you. It's full of vitamins. It's nutritious. You need to eat it. It's important and essential for spiritual health. You've got to be careful about dreams. I heard of the woman who dreamed that she was eating spaghetti. She woke up and her pajama string was gone. He says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces?" You know, a dream, a vision, it's like a mist on a foggy morning or like a heavy dew. It doesn't last. By noon, it's gone. It doesn't have a permanent impact. Whereas the Word of God is like a fire. It's powerful enough to burn down thousands of acres, or powerful enough to warm a cold house. It's like a hammer that can dash to bits the hardness of a cold heart, soften a hardened heart. It's powerful. "Therefore, behold, I am against the prophet, says the Lord, who steal my words, every one from his neighbor." Now, woe to the deceiver, but also woe to the doubter. Woe to the liar, but also woe to the liberal. Woe to the one who tries to dash someone else's faith, who tries to stir up doubts in someone else's mind. The professor who tries to destroy the new believer's faith. That person is destined to a hot spot in hell. Remember what Jesus said. "Woe to the man who causes one of these little ones to stumble. It would be better that a millstone was tied around his neck and thrown into the sea by the Jewish mafia than he caused one of these little ones to stumble. Be better to be suited in a concrete tennis shoes, yeah." He says, "Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says." Now again, you want to spiritually intimidate somebody? Put a little prophetic vibrato in your voice and say, "Oh brother, I've got a word of God from God for you." Or "thus saith the Lord," and suddenly everybody in the room, Have you ever had somebody come up to you and said, "I have a word of God for you. A word from God." I've had people do that to me all the time. It's scary. You've got a word from God? And when somebody does that, you're immediately intimidated. That's why, Jesus very seldom prefaced his words in that way. Jesus didn't intimidate people. He didn't say, "he says" in front of what he said. He said, "I say to you." He let what he said stand on its own merit. And he didn't try to intimidate people in that way. Now, it may be that you do have a word of God from me, but just make sure it's not the pizza talking, all right? He says, "Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord." Notice the pun. The prophets who don't profit. "So when these people or the prophet or the priest ask you, saying, 'What is the oracle of the Lord?' you shall then say to them, 'What oracle? I will even forsake you, says the Lord.' And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who say the oracle of the Lord, I will even punish that man in his house. Thus every one of you shall say to his neighbor and every one to his brother, 'What has the Lord answered and what has the Lord spoken?' And the oracle of the Lord you shall mention no more, for every man's word will be his oracle. For you have perverted the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God." How contemporary can Jeremiah get here? Every man's word will become his own oracle. That's what's happened in the world today. "Well, I believe in God in my own way." He's got his own oracle. "Oh, well, I don't interpret the scriptures to mean that homosexuality is wrong." No, you got your own oracle. The Bible means one thing. And it's not what you say it means or what I say it means. It's the clear intent of the scriptures, studied in its context. And we can come to one conclusion. The Bible does mean one thing. It's not you have an idea and I have an idea and we're both equally right. You've got an idea, I've got an idea, but if they're contradictory, one of us is wrong. There's one truth. And not everybody has their own oracle. There's one oracle, one voice of God. He says, "Thus you shall say to the prophet, 'What has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken?' But since you say the oracle of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the oracle of the Lord, and I have sent to you, saying, 'Do not say the oracle of the Lord.' Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you and forsake you." And you know that's true. You do know that's true, don't you? How many of you can name any of these false prophets that prophesied in Jeremiah's day? We don't know their names. They've been forsaken. They've been forgotten. And isn't it interesting, though, we're still reading the man who spoke the truth, Jeremiah. We're still reading Habakkuk, who spoke at the same time and spoke the truth. We're still reading Daniel. We're still reading Ezekiel. The man who spoke the truth, though he was forsaken and ignored at the time, we are still reading his words today. Whereas these false prophets that were popular on TV and TBN and the rest of it, we've forgotten them. We don't know them any longer. And there's some good things on TBN. I'm saying this. "And therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you and forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and will cast you out of my presence." You know, God is seriously peeved when you run around claiming to be speaking for Him and yet not speaking His words. God takes serious and personal offense at that. "And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you and a perpetual shame. which shall not be forgotten. Their names will be forgotten, but not their shame. We'll stop there tonight.